The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
I'm just going to have another moment where we're reminded once again that Jesus Christ's death is superior over everything else. That's what we're going to be reminded about this morning. And again, I don't know where you're at in your life. I don't have the omniscience that God does. But God does. He knows and He sees. And He has you here this morning because there's things that are going in your life. Maybe there's success and you're living on the good of the newspaper clippings of how great you are. And you need to be reminded once again that Jesus is superior to you. Or maybe it's the other direction, that things aren't so good and you've lost sight of it and you're a little discouraged and kind of beaten down. And you need to be reminded again, Jesus is superior to all of that. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've never believed in Jesus, and you don't see what the big deal is this morning. And my hope is, to be honest with you, that as you hear this morning that Jesus is superior, that your heart and your life will be enlightened to this great truth. And it'll set you free from your own sin and the wrath of God. So let's stand together. We're going to read Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 28 together, and then we're going to pray. Hebrews 9, 15 through 28. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not only the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful today that we get to hear once again the truths of Jesus. Lord, because we need it. We need it. I need it. You know our hearts and you know where we're at. So Lord, meet us today and once again reveal to us that Jesus is superior to all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's thank you. You may be seated. We all good, Steve? Everybody good? Check my mic. Are we good? Okay, great. Check my battery. Bear with us, please. Check, check, check. Good? All right. Now, this section that we're in this morning is really, it's just a continuation of what's preceded it. And we know that because of that word, therefore. So, in order to understand where we're at, we've got to comprehend what went on in verses 11 through 14 just to help us see why is Jesus the mediator of the new covenant? Why is he the initiator or the inaugurator or the go-between of this new covenant? And you'll notice back in verses 11 and 12 in particular that Jesus entered this heavenly tent not made with human hands. He entered as well once for all time into the heavenly holy of holies, but he also entered by his own blood, not the blood of goats and of calves. And what he did in that moment was then he secured eternal redemption, or he paid the payment that our sin cost us. In a sense, the new covenant secured in Jesus' blood perfects our conscience from the guilt that our sin has brought. And it also aligns our hearts so that we might serve God with joy and with gratitude and with excitement. I mean, matter of fact, when Jeremiah speaks of this great new covenant in chapter 8 of this book, he talks about the law of God being written on our hearts in such a way that we will know God uniquely. That's the new covenant that we're talking about. So because of verses 11 and 14, that Jesus is the mediator, and because verses 11 through 14 tell us how the mediator, he is the mediator, verse 15 kicks off with this phrase, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And immediately begins this discussion then of what the rewards of this new covenant bring to us. Now you'll notice at the end of verse 15, or the second part of verse 15, you're going to notice something intriguing. He tells us that those who are called because of this new covenant now receive an eternal inheritance. Now, we all know what an inheritance is. It's something that we want to pass down to our kids. It's something that we maybe write, as we'll discuss later, in a last will and testament, so that we can know what are the kind of things and assets we want distributed among those that we love. That's what an inheritance is. Yet any inheritance that we give to our children, and any inheritance under the old covenant, was all earthly, and it was what? It was temporal. Didn't last very long. But notice the inheritance of this new covenant. This new eternal heavenly covenant is, it tells us that inheritance is eternal. Meaning this, that those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who are called, will inherit an eternal inheritance. Now, this is not on the screen. I want you to turn with me to the book of Romans. We don't normally do this when I'm preaching, but let's do it anyway. Romans chapter 8, and I want you to notice something that is remarkable in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, the apostle is writing about the evidence of what it means to be a child of God. And he's talking to us about what happens into our life and how God views us and sees us. Now start with me then in verse 14 of Romans chapter 8. And he says this, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption." Now notice this language here. He's saying you have now been adopted into God's family as sons, and you can call God your Father. Now look at verse 16. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children," now look at this, "then heirs." Now what does an heir receive? An inheritance. So Paul is saying, in a sense, in Romans, that we are heirs of God. And he goes on to say, you're heirs of God and joint or fellow heirs with Christ. Now go back with me to the book of Hebrews then. And you can read, can't you, this language of being an heir or this language of inheritance when he says that Jesus secured, if you will, this eternal inheritance. Meaning that God has secured something for us, His people, an eternal inheritance. That we, His people, who are the recipients of this new covenant, have now received something that's eternal. Now again, contrast that with the old covenant. It was earthly and temporal, but the new covenant is heavenly and eternal. So therefore, the inheritance of the old covenant is earthly and temporal, and the inheritance of the new covenant is heavenly and eternal. So the beauty of this is, again, when you're living in a world where everything is temporal, right, where everything falls apart, right, where at a moment, let's be honest, as we look at these wildfires that have gone around us, in a moment your house is taken like that, and suddenly you're recognizing what I was going to pass down has just been taken away. When all the moths and rust and things destroy in this world, What is he saying to us here? He's saying there's something objective that says to you, no, this world really is not your home. That God has secured for you, through the blood of Jesus, an eternal inheritance. That's one reward. But then notice at the end of verse 15, another reward, when he says that Jesus' death eternally redeems us and forgives us. Now look at this phrase here, from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Let's read that again. That he forgives us and redeems us of transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, a redemption means it's a payment that is made to pay the penalty that we were supposed to pay. It's a payment that buys something back. But the writer says something I find remarkably intriguing. And if you don't find it intriguing, you want to look a little further, because he says he's forgiving us and redeeming us from the transgressions or sins we committed under the first covenant. Now, let's be straight here. He's first talking to Jewish people who comprehended this idea of covenant idea anyway. We could say, well, the Jewish people were under the first covenant. That's only if we have about a thimble deep understanding of what a covenant is. Because there are two main covenants in relation to God and man found in the Bible. Two main covenants found in the Bible in relation to God and man. Now, there's a covenant in the Bible that's called the eternal covenant between the members of the Trinity. Let's leave that one to the side for right now to focus on two main covenants. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And you'll read about these as you read through the Bible. And so what you need to understand is when he talks about these covenants, he's not just talking about something that Moses necessarily gave. He's talking about the entire idea of the covenant of works. Now let's describe what these are, because you've got the covenant of works, which is the old covenant that we're all guilty of violating. And you have the covenant of grace, which is the final, perfect new covenant. Now here's how they work. The covenant of works was the covenant that gave us laws to obey, rituals to do, and ceremonies to abide by. There were stone tablets. There was a tabernacle. There were animal sacrifices. There were priests. The first covenant was dependent on mankind fulfilling every law with perfection. Yet year after year, the high priest would go into this Holy of Holies with animal blood and a sacrifice, because he knew that he and the people could not perfectly obey the statutes of the first covenant. And so this old covenant had no ability to eternally redeem people, no ability to forgive people of their sin, and no ability to transform us to do something different. Rather, the covenant of works, which is given to all mankind, condemns us, leaves us in our sin, and gives us no ability to perfect our guilty consciences, and gives us no power over sin that so easily entangles us. And because of that, we have no access to God. That's the covenant of works. But then you got the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is dependent solely on the obedience and death and grace of someone else. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth to live under the rules, the laws, and the rituals of the old covenant. As a what? As a man. He did this in order to fulfill every ceremonial rite and to obey every law, to see and to know that God's holiness and God's justice would be completely satisfied. He did it exactly and perfectly right every step of the way. And he perfectly obeyed the laws of the first covenant. And he died in our place to redeem us, or to fulfill the rites of the ceremonial laws of the first covenant that we then needed to obey, and we couldn't. And when he did that, when Jesus obeyed, when he gave his life, he conquered the curse and the guilt of the old covenant. And here's what he did. He then rendered the old covenant old and obsolete. In a sense, because he fulfilled all the rites, rituals, and laws of it, He now can be the only one who can say, you're done away with. Something new has come on the scene now. This new covenant is dependent on the grace of God and the obedience and death of Jesus Christ. This is why He replaced the old covenant of works with a new covenant of grace, where He grants to those who trust in Jesus eternal redemption, and He eternally forgives us of our sins, and He begins the process of transforming us with power and ability to obey God. See, you can now see, can't you, the difference of these two covenants. You can now, if you read that, you can now read Hebrews 8 when He says something remarkable that says that when the old covenant is old and obsolete, it means it's passing away. You can now see why He said if the first covenant had been faultless, there'd be no need for the second. What was the fault in it? Man was the fault in it. The covenant of grace has no fault in it. Because why? It's dependent on God who initiated it and the Savior who secured it. F.F. Bruce, in writing about these two covenants, said this: the first covenant provided a measure of atonement and remission for sins committed under it, but it was incapable of providing eternal redemption. The mediator of this new covenant, having offered himself up to God as a spiritual and eternal sacrifice, has become to all who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. So we not only have eternal inheritance, but we have eternal redemption through the covenant of grace. But that's not all in this text about reward. Look with me at the end of the section and notice that we have eternal hope. Under the old covenant rules and laws, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies with sacrificial blood of animals, and when he came out, he knew something. This isn't enough. I've got to go in again next year. And in a sense, when he appeared a second time under the old covenant, he had to go in again to deal with sin. I mean, what kind of hope is that? Can you imagine? Well, good, that kind of fills up the bank a little bit so we can kind of get through another year. What happens in the middle of that year? What happens at the end of the year if the priest decides, I don't think I'm going to offer sacrifice today? What kind of hope is that? But look what verses 27 and 28 tell us about ourselves and about Jesus. It tells us that if we're still in our sins when we die, we have something to look forward to. It's terrifying. We have judgment. And that's exactly where the old covenant leaves us. If you are here and you're not a believer in Jesus, let me just be really clear with you. You are still under the old covenant. The old covenant is leaving you guilty, condemned, and waiting for future judgment. But then notice what the Scripture says about Jesus here. It says that Jesus deals with our sin one time for all time, so much so that when He comes to appear a second time, He's not coming with reference to sin. No, He's coming to grant to all those who trust in Him, to grant them their eternal hope. In a sense, what He says here is, when Jesus offered Himself up on the cross 2,000 years ago, it was finished, and it will continue to be finished over and over and over again throughout all of eternity. There will be nothing that He can do or will do to deal with our sin again. There's no more need for Him to deal with our sin anymore. His act of sacrifice is so powerful that it canceled the eternal judgment that God had upon us and replaced it with an eternal inheritance. I mean, contrast those. You don't leave for your children in your will judgment. You leave for your children an inheritance. If we are not children of God, we are awaiting eternal judgment. But if we are children of God, we're awaiting an eternal inheritance that's been secured by the blood of Christ. That is eternal hope. That's hope. Now friends, listen, what this tells us again is this objective truth that says there is a reward for believing in Jesus. There is it. I mean, it's not, let's be honest, physical comfort in this world. It's not. And in our world, let's be honest, we idolize comfort. We idolize it. We do. And we think that because We're being met with not having particular standards of living, therefore God is not meeting us. But that's not a promise from God. It's not even physical health, although God is merciful at times, like what he did with Walter, to heal us and take care of us. We're not guaranteed that in this life, nor is it riches in this life. Regardless of what your world is going to say to you, even some members of Christianity or so-called Christianity will say that if you just believe enough and proclaim enough, that God will meet you enough with your riches and give you a Mercedes. That's not promised in Scripture. What is promised in Scripture is this: eternal hope of an eternal inheritance that's been secured by the blood of Jesus Christ. So what you can notice is this: this is objective. It's out there. And it's something that God has declared to be true for His people. And I don't know about you, I need this reminder. I need this reminder because this world, everywhere I turn, seems to say to me, "Are you sure you're doing it right? I mean, really? I mean, Jesus? I mean, is He no different than the mythology of the Smurfs? I mean, what's the difference in Jesus and Captain America? I mean, you know, come on, man. I mean, there's a lot of ways to get to God. This world just is screaming at us that it's better to give up, walk away, turn away from Jesus. But this reminder, listen, that the rewards of being in Jesus, Him being my mediator, are more superior than anything this world has to offer, is so important. It's so important because it's easy to forget. It's easy to lose sight of. It's easy to get discouraged. Why do you think that for almost 10 chapters now, the writer of Hebrews has spilled a lot of ink giving reminders? You know why? Like Peter would say later on in one of the books he wrote, "I'm reminding you so that when I'm dead and gone, you will remember. I'm reminding you over and over." And I tell you why. You're going to leave church today, and the moment you walk out those doors, the culture, the philosophy, the ideas of the world are going to bombard you. The moment you click on your radio, the moment you go to the restaurant, everything around you is going to bombard you. And for the next 7 days, for 24 hours a day, it's going to be bombarding you. And then suddenly you come back into here, a colony of heaven, to hear what? The objective truths again, to say, we have reward. We have a reward. We need to remember Jesus Christ is the mediator of the covenant of grace, which is a greater, superior, and more perfect covenant. He fulfilled the requirements of the covenant of works for us. And here's our job in it. Our job is to believe Him and hope in Him and declare this truth about Him. That's our job. So listen, I don't know about you, I hope this is a good reminder for you. I hope it is. In a world fraught with sin and pain and sorrow, I hope it's a reminder for you. Listen, if you're here, you've never believed in Jesus. Listen, my hope, my prayer this morning is just simply be this, that you would see your need for Jesus right now. That you just see it. You'd recognize that He is the Savior. He is the mediator of the eternal covenant. That judgment is yours without Christ, but an inheritance is yours with Christ. And I would pray this morning that you would trust Jesus. That you'd put your heart and your life in Christ's lap, if you will, and say, "Look, I'm yours. I need forgiveness of sin. I need to be reconciled to God." But maybe you're a Christian, you know, and you've been going at it for a while, and I've been thinking about this in my own life. I mean, for the last few months, just been a little dry, a little stale. You got out of rhythm of the way you do life because summer's hit. We all know what happens with summer. We're off. Boom, gone. It's beautiful. We got 4 days of sun. We're going to see it all. We're gone, and you get out of rhythm, you get out of life, you get out of connection with your own spiritual condition, and suddenly now you find yourself in this place of going, "Man, what do I do to get out of this?" Can I just say something that's not profound at all? Go back to Jesus. Go back again to Jesus. Go back again and remember this: He's your mediator. He's the one standing before God for you. And there's great reward in trusting Him. You need the gospel of Jesus and the wonder of Jesus, just like the person here who doesn't know Jesus at all. We both need to go to the same place. Back to the foot of the cross, back to the wonder of the empty tomb, back to the ascended Christ to say, before the throne, you're standing there for me. Remind yourselves of these truths. This covenant is superior to the old. Now, one of the questions that gets stirred up in this discussion is why? Why are you so certain about this old covenant being better than the old? I ran into this question a lot this summer of young guys asking me, man, there's so many different ways to God, man. I mean, how are you so certain that Jesus is it? And it gave me many opportunities to say things like, you know, yeah, there are many ways that lead to God, but there's only one that leads to a pleasant encounter with Him. And His name is Jesus. And here's why I believe that. Well, the writer of Hebrews helps detail for us why it is superior. And basically what he says in the following part of the section, verses 16 through 28, he basically says, this covenant is superior because it is guaranteed and sealed with superior blood. It's guaranteed and sealed with superior blood. The writer shows us this. He wants us to see that this inauguration and seal of the new covenant is greater than the inauguration and seal of the old covenant. In a sense, what he does from verses 16 through 28 is he gives us a new metaphor. He moves away from the idea of a covenant and goes into the idea of a last will and testament. Now, this is good for me, and it's good for you, because most of us don't have any concept with covenantal thinking. Right? I mean, we don't walk around going, I'm going to covenant with you today to buy 100 of your cows for 200 of my sheep. Let's seal that with some sort of blood sacrifice. And what that means is basically is, if I don't fulfill my end of the bargain, may I end up dead like this animal. Nobody does that anymore. We do contracts. We shake hands. We don't say covenant things. But the idea of a last will and testament, we all get. Because in the way our world is moving, that legally, the only way we can, if you will, guarantee something gets to our kids is we got to write it down, have a lawyer stamp it, you know, make sure it's legal in its documentation. And the writer from verses 16 through 28 just uses this metaphor to help us see something. In a sense, here's what he's doing. He's saying, remember, we've just talked about an eternal inheritance. How does an inheritance get to the recipients? And his point is, it gets to the recipients through a will. A will being written, and then a will being inaugurated or sealed by the death of one who wrote it. And so what he's going to do now is say, now there's a will written. It's an eternal will that Jesus has sealed by His own blood. And that's far greater than the will that was sealed in the old covenant. So that's what we're going to do now as we look into verses 16 through 28. Verses 16 and 17 tell us, well, this superior covenant is superior because it was absolutely necessary for Jesus to die. See, I get this question periodically is, if God is so perfect, couldn't He have made a way to save us that Jesus didn't have to die? Well, the answer is this. If God determined that it was necessary to save us, then it was necessary for Jesus to die. And this writer tells us, in verses 16 through 17, that there is a necessity of Jesus' death. That Jesus must die to take away our sins. And he says it in a unique way because he talks about this will and testament. And basically he says is this, if the rewards of a will are going to be enacted, the death of the one who made the will must take place. Therefore, since God determined the will, then God must die, which is Jesus must die. So in other words, we could say it this way. It was necessary for Jesus to die so that the rewards of eternal redemption could become real and active and effective for those who believe in Jesus. This is what the writer wrote in verses 16 and 17. He says, where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. And a will takes effect only at death. Right? We all know that. I mean, when you read about the fights that go on about wills and inheritance in our world today, they're not fighting over a living will, somebody who's alive. They're fighting over the fact somebody's died, and now they're determining how to divvy up the assets, and family members are bickering and fighting over that. That's why there's such a big battle over times of who took the life of this individual. Was it one of the recipients of the will? Because if it is, then they get knocked out of the will. And there's this big battleground. But somebody has to be dead in order for a will to be enacted. And so the point he's making is that there, it is necessary for Jesus to die if the rewards of the new covenant are to be given out. But then verses 22 gives us a portrait of this death. Because what he does is he says there's a picture in the old covenant that will help you see why Jesus needed to die. It was inaugurated or started with blood or with a death. In other words, he says in verses 18 through 22, he says, when Moses gave all the commandments, gave all the rituals, he then did this animal sacrifice and he sprinkled everything and everybody with blood. Now we look at that and go, that's pretty gory and nasty and gross and seems pretty awful. But again, we're just seeing in this Old Testament imagery the picture that the writer's trying to say. What he's saying is this: God has always, always, always inaugurated a new covenant with blood. God has always demanded a death to take place so that a covenant or a will can begin. This is God's doing, not man's doing. That's all he's saying here. To such a degree that he would say, don't forget in verse 22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. What he's saying is, God has always acted this way. Now, when you read this thing of blood, you might kind of get wigged out by it. And here's all it means. Blood is merely the portrait and the picture that a death has taken place. That's all it is. There's nothing necessarily mystical about it, as much as saying a death has taken place. And we know that that animal or that individual is dead by the recognition of their blood pouring out. I mean, you've watched old Western movies. When do you know that a guy's dying? When there's blood happening. Right? That guy's doomed. How do you know? Well, he's choking on his own blood. That's what we say. And we watch it and we think it's no big deal. Here we read it and go, that's kind of gory. No, it's just symbolizing a death has taken place. But the old covenant had what? The blood of animals. Had the blood of animals. So here's this portrait of this Old Testament sacrifice pointing us ahead to say God has always inaugurated a covenant with blood. And that animal sacrifices were limited in its scope, its power, and its timing. It couldn't change anybody. These animal sacrifices didn't do anything to change anybody. They couldn't last. They had to be repeated year after year after year. So what does the writer do for us? He said, well, let's look then at the superiority of Jesus' blood over the old covenant's blood. And in verses 23 through 28, he takes us down this journey. Let me show you this, that Jesus' death is superior to the death of animals under the old covenant. And as we've seen in verse 24, he says that Christ entered heaven itself, not this earthly tent, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Don't let that phrase set you off. What he's saying is Jesus stands in the presence of God for us. And this means he represents us better than animals do. You know why? The animals aren't standing before God. And even the high priest, who's a sinful man, had to do it year after year after year after year. But Jesus, his perfection and his holiness and his obedience grant him the right and the authority to stand in the presence of God as the Son of God, and nobody else does this. And the writer's point simply is this: there's nobody that's superior to Jesus. So therefore then, in verses 25 and 26... in the presence of God, he offered himself one time for all time, and there is no need to repeat this offering again. Now here's what this means. This means that Jesus' death fulfilled what was required under the old covenant. That's all he's doing. He's just simply saying to us again, hey look, if you want to see what the old covenant did and what God required, there it was in the old covenant. It was temporal, it was weak, it was finite, it had no ability to do this. But Jesus comes and fulfills it all by fulfilling every requirement of the Old Testament, every requirement of the old covenant. And he fulfilled it by dying, being the true sacrifice, the final blood offering that enacts and inaugurates the new covenant or the new last will and testament, because he fulfilled all the requirements of the old. Have you ever read Matthew 5 and wondered what Jesus meant by when he said, I did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it? what we've just described is Him fulfilling it. He fulfilled it to such a degree that there's no need for Him ever to do it again. It never needs to be repeated. If you believe in Jesus and trust Him for the forgiveness of your sins, listen and hear this truth. God remembers your sins no more. Now think about that. I'm 45 years old, going on 80, and I'm going to tell you right now, I look back in my life, and I remind myself more of my old sin than God ever knows and ever remembers. I mean, think that through for a moment. All the sin of your past that you look back and regret and ache over and wish you'd never done, and you see people around and you just go, man, I know. Every time you see something, it reminds you, and you have to step back of this objective truth again and say, God, You remember my sin no more. I remember it. They remember it. But You don't. What incredible news. And it doesn't mean that when Jesus comes and stands in the presence of God and we sin now, that Jesus goes, hey God, can You hang on just a minute? I got to get a little bit more blood, throw it on the altar, because that was something we didn't quite know was going to happen. He's not there waiting on you to sin and then go, God, just a minute, let me throw a little blood to cover that. No. What it means is, one time, He covered it all, past, present, future, He remembers your sin no more. No more! What remarkable news! You can say amen to that, and I would hope you'd say, thank God for that. If there's any infinitesimal sin that God looks upon and says, I'm going to hold you accountable for that, not Jesus, then God has not fulfilled all righteousness in Christ. And Jesus died this one-time death. You know why? Because that's how we die. How many times you die? You're going to die once. Unless you're that little boy that wrote the little book about going to heaven, you know, you're going to die one time. That's why the writer says clearly, it's appointed to man to die once. And then he also says what? And Jesus offered Himself once. Why did He do that? Because He's the full, complete, perfect representative of man before God. He's saying He didn't die over and over again. He didn't give Himself over and over again. He doesn't give Himself since the beginning of time. Why? Because He's the God-man who gives Himself exactly like a man. And He dies once, and He appears once as a man, died once as a man, at the time of God's choosing to fulfill all things, to put away our sin by offering Himself forever. And listen, His sacrifice is not ongoing. It's not repeated in the heavenlies. It is one act, one time, never again to be repeated. Never again. Now, folks, listen, it's so important for us. You know what this means? It means we can stop fretting and stop worrying about if our sins are forgiven if we're in Jesus. Just stop it, as Bob Newhart would say in his counseling sessions. Just stop it. Stop worrying and fretting and throwing pity parties over the fact that we've sinned. God knew it. Jesus paid for it, and it's done. What do you do? Confess, repent, and move on. And stop putting away, we can start putting away the condemnation, the false guilt, and the worry about our sins. We can stop that. If you believe in Jesus, listen, He's forgiven you past, present, and future. We can stop worrying and stop attempting to work our ways into finding favor with God. You know how it is. This morning you're already feeling a little convicted about some sin that you did in your life. And suddenly in your heart you can kind of feel this thing like, you know, just tomorrow morning, I'm going to get up now tomorrow morning and just prove to God how serious I am about Him. How about you just do something that would be remarkable? As Jesus would say, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He sent. How about you just step back for a moment and say, I want to, for all time, finally in my heart, settle this issue. I can't atone for my sin. I can't do anything that would make God look upon me with more favor than He looks upon me with right now if I'm in Christ. The startling news of this is this. If you are in Christ, you will never be more justified than you are right now. Never be. It means that you have before God a faithful, holy, perfect representative. You are not left to stand before God on your own. As that old hymn that we sing over and over again says, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Friends, isn't this an important reminder for us? It is for me. I was telling somebody today, you know, some of my favorite sermons are ones where I just preach to myself. This is one of those. And I pray that you'll see, we need this. We need this. The writer of Hebrews has gone over and over with this. Why? We need the reminder. Jesus is superior to all things in the old covenant, and it is done away. Friends, he is our faithful high priest, and he is superior to all things. So let's worship him. Let's pray.